Okay, let's pray. Let's pray. God, what an awesome thing.
Wow.
We get to pray to you, the one who has made it all, the one who is all. Wow. I pray, God, that we would take advantage of this opportunity to be before you today, to hear your word, to study your word, to be met by you. I pray that you'll help these dear students, Lord, to be empowered, to be inspired, to engage, to wrestle with the very words of life. I pray that we would recognize and understand the sacredness of Scripture, that we have an opportunity to engage with the most amazing text on the planet. And that points us to the most amazing person on the planet. Holy Spirit, would you please, 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 I urge and I beg of you, would you please come in a big way today? And would you engage with each of us? Would you meet with each of us? And would you tell us what you want us to know? And would you help us to respond so that we can have an exciting time together, not just for the excitement's sake, but excitement because we get to know you deeper and you better. Anoint your time. Anoint this time, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. All right. We continue our study of Jesus, the early years, and we're getting close to finishing chapter 1 all the way in February. And where we're at is we're still at Luke chapter 1, as I said. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, please. And Jenny did a fine job last time leading us through Mary's Magnificat. And guys and girls alike have the opportunity to learn from Mary. Here I am, a 45-year-old man, learning at the feet of Mary. I don't worship Mary, mind you. I don't worship her. She wouldn't want me to. But I admire her, and I learned a lot from her. So I learned a lot from our study last time. I'm bringing you back to old man Zacharias. I'm bringing you back to his song. And today we're going to spend time setting up his song, which we'll go over next time. So we went through Mary's song, and we're going to start setting the table for Zacharias' song. But just as a review, you remember how and why Zacharias lost his speech, right? That's where we're at. Where we find Zacharias in the text, starting with verse 57, is we find him still mute. Mute for 9 months. Voiceless for 9 months. He had his own personal V for V. Imagine what that's like. Now, why was he like that? What you recall, we'll just run through it quickly. Well, you recall that he's a priest, and he is a priest, and that was in the temple performing his priestly duties, leading people to the prayers, through the steps, through the organization. And he led people to opening prayers outside the temple. And after leading the prayers, he told them to stay there, and he went inside the temple to offer incense to the Lord. And as he was at the altar of incense by himself, or so he thought, at the temple of the Lord, the angel Gabriel appeared and showed up and shocked him right out of his socks. And the angel Gabriel said, yeah, I know you know, or at least mentally you know, that angels exist. I'm here to show you that we do exist. And he's like, and he probably almost lost his voice already then, not knowing what to say. But angel said, hey, like, I'm going to give you miraculous news. And he gave him some amazing news. He said that the prayers that you've been uttering with your wife Elizabeth all these years will be answered. And even though you guys are past your child-rearing years, even though you're past where things can happen, that's when God works best. God works best when you're at your weakest. And so you're going to have a child. You're going to have a child. And it will be a boy. And the rest of the episode can be summed up in verse 20. The angel said, behold, you shall be silent. You shall be unable to speak until the day when these things take place. Because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. You didn't believe my words, and so you're going to be mute. Both Pastors John Piper and Pastor John MacArthur, two of the finest preachers and expositors of Scripture in the world today, in this generation. If you don't know their work, they're on the TD website when the TD website gets back up. Then go look for it. Two of the best expositors of God's Word that we have in the world today. Both of them believe that Zacharias was made both mute and deaf. Mute and deaf. So I said, hey, who am I to argue with them? But I've disagreed with them on some small things before, so let me research it myself. And here's what I found. I found that the word for mute found in verse 22, when it says, he kept making signs to them and then he remained mute. That word is kophos. K-O-P-H-O-S. K-O-P-H-O-S. Kophos. Which is used to describe people who are both deaf and mute. I mean, not necessarily people are deaf and mute. They're deaf or they're mute. But it's used oftentimes to describe one or the other. And what I found as I researched this, Matthew and Luke use it to describe both the deaf and the mute. Both the deaf and the mute. And I found that Mark uses this term only to describe the deaf. So the term that Luke uses to describe Zacharias being mute, Mark uses that term for deaf people. Matthew 11:5, using the same word, Matthew says, lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, and the deaf hear. That's kophos. Matthew 12:22, after being brought to Jesus, the mute man spoke. So that's kophos. So talking about both the speaking and the hearing. Luke 1:22 says he was unable to speak to them, so he remained mute. You see, speaking and muting. Luke 7:22, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. Mark 9:25, when Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, he said to the spirit, you deaf and mute spirit. The word he used for deaf was kophos. The word he used for mute was allalos, or allalos, which means lacking the faculty of speech. So it's probably likely, maybe deaf and mute, perhaps. So Zacharias, who didn't believe the angel, his belief didn't last for long. I mean, his disbelief lasted all of 4 verses. That's how long his disbelief lasted. Because in verse 23, you look at it, after being unable to pronounce the benediction, which literally means the good word that's given at the end of the service, so he came, he led opening prayers, he went in the temple, they waited, he came out, and he said, and he could not lead the closing benediction in prayer. Being unable to do that, it says he went home. He came out of the temple and he went home. I mean, talk about a tough day at the office. That's a tough day at work. And I would be really interested to know how the conversation, I shouldn't say conversation, should I? To know how the interaction was between Zacharias and Elizabeth when Zacharias came home that day. I mean, how did they communicate? She goes, expects, oh, have a good day, honey. I'll see you when you come back from work. Comes back and, I mean, how did he communicate to her what the angel had said? I mean, you can only imagine. It's kind of like, and then baby says, it says right here, his wife became pregnant. Verse 24. So I don't know how he made his proposal to her of getting this thing going, but he did. And she became pregnant. You know he believes the angel now. But he remains mute and possibly deaf. So now our message begins. And so in your small groups, what I want you to do right now is take a couple minutes to answer this question. That was just the backdrop, bring us to where we are. I want you to answer the question in your handout. The question being this, setting up the rest of the message. I want you to think about this. What if God asked you or called you to let a whole culture know? Just think of your culture, the culture that you grew up in, your family culture, your relatives, or you know, some culture know that. How would you go about letting your family know, letting your school know, letting whatever culture it is you're in know that the belief system that they're believing in, the one that you grew up in, that your father was a leader in, mind you, how would you even begin to tell them that it's false, that this, it isn't true, that they've actually been misapplying God's purposes and in Scripture the whole time, and that you have the real way to God, you have the way to real life, the true way? How would you even go about starting something like that? And then I want you to think about, what things would you have to consider? What factors would you have to be sensitive about? What potential reactions and responses would you have to anticipate might be coming your way or will be coming your way? Remember, if you're John here, you're in the Middle East. You're not in the US of A where everybody can say whatever they want. You're in the Middle East. What methods would you have to employ to get this done? What attitude would you need to have? What approach would you need to take if this was going to be your calling? Take a few minutes together. Don't waste time. And we'll give them... Hopefully you start getting a little bit of the flavor of how... You know how much... How many of you would go like gulp? Like get knots in your stomach, butterflies in your stomach, kind of pace back and forth worrying about how you're going to do this? Yeah, I would. Turn with me to Luke 1, 57 to 66. This is where we're going to spend our time today. 57 to 66, as we talk about Zacharias' song part 1. This is just the setup. Next time it'll be the remaining of the chapter. Luke 1, 57. Please listen with me, or listen along if you haven't, if you don't have your Bible with you. Okay. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. This long-awaited time is here. And you know what? She gave birth to a son, just like the angel told her. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy toward her. And they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. That was the custom. That's the Jewish custom on the eighth day. And they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. Do you notice it says, who's going to call him Zacharias? But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, wait, hold on. There's no one among your relatives who's called by that name. John? Where do you get John from? There's nobody. We don't know any John. We don't have any Johns in our family. How disrespectful is that going to be to Zacharias? He's old. We continue with the John? And they made signs to his father. Forget, Elizabeth's gone a little cuckoo. Let's go over Elizabeth. And so they say, Zacharias, Zacharias. And they made signs to his father. Notice. Didn't say they talked to him. This is another verse that gives Piper and MacArthur reason to believe that he was deaf and mute because they signed to him. I don't think it was ASL, but they signed to him nonetheless. And so he took a tablet and pretty much simply and succinctly he stated, his name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened. His tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Right out of the gate, after 9 months, fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with them. You know what they're asking? They're asking is, who is this guy? We better watch out after him. We better put TMZ on this guy because something's going to be happening over here. What we see here in Luke's presentation, and remember what Luke is doing. He's writing an orderly. We see in Luke's presentation that what we see in these verses is that Luke's focus, just look carefully, Luke's focus in these verses is not primarily on Zacharias. You see that? Luke's focus is not even on Elizabeth, and it's not even on John. Look at the verses. Who is he focused on? What you'll notice is that Luke's greater focus here is on the relatives and the neighbors. Look at it. When Luke reports that this miracle baby was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, whose reaction did Luke report? You may answer. The relatives and the neighbors. Zacharias says, nope. Elizabeth, nope. Verse 58. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord displayed His great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. When it comes to naming the baby, whose opinions is Luke focused on? Verse 59. It happened on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. Who was going to call him Zacharias? They. After Zacharias officially named his baby, whose reaction does Luke focus on? Verse 63. He asked for a tablet and wrote, his name is John. The next sentence, and they were all astonished. And when Zacharias finally spoke after 9 months, does Luke even report Zacharias and Elizabeth's feelings about this? He was mute for 9 months, deaf for 9 months, and now he finally speaks. You would think he might give a little attention to what they might be thinking. And does he do that? Nope. This is huge. He got his voice back. And the very next line after he gets his voice back, verse 65, it says, fear came on all those living around them. Again, focused on those around them. So the question, you know, is begged here, why does Luke focus on Zacharias and Elizabeth's relatives and neighbors and not on them? Why focus on the relatives? Why focus on the neighbors? Why focus on the people around them? Why not on them? Isn't this their story? Isn't this their dream come true? Why not even give any hint of what they were feeling? Wasn't this a story, a rags-to-riches story? Wouldn't this make a great Hollywood movie? Why not focus on them? Why focus on the neighbors? Why not focus on Elizabeth and Zacharias? Why not? It's because the story really isn't about them. Never was. Remember that the entire book of Luke, of which in the next between this year and next year we'll study it probably 5 to 6 chapters of. Remember that the entire book of Luke was written to give an orderly, truthful account to Theophilus of the things concerning Christ. Verse 4, right? That's his purpose, to present an orderly, convincing account of the things concerning Christ. And what we see here is that the relatives and the neighbors, why focus on them? Here's what I think. I think it's because they represent the established, comfortable customs. The human ways of thinking. The assumed norms. The chains of dead, just do it because that's the way we've always done it. Legalistic, oppressive, performance-based religion. It's just the status quo. That they represented, I think, the things that become old and musty and brittle and unable to really hold any beauty, to give any hope, to inspire any dreaming, to engender any true love. the very things that God is sending John and Jesus to come to smash. To come to smash. So that we can smell the fragrant aroma of Christ. So that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. So that we can breathe in the freshness and invigoration of authentic grace. So that we can behold the vibrancy of true spiritual beauty. So that we can taste the goodness of a strong but tender loving Father. So that we can experience the sublimity of unmerited forgiveness. And that we might come to know the intimacy and sublimity of being completely known from the inside out. And yet be faithfully loved and committed to anyway, despite that knowledge. Not by a distant taskmaster, but by a bridegroom. That's why I think Luke is setting it up, setting the stage. And so this isn't really Zacharias and Elizabeth's story. You see, it would be easy to read these verses. I mean, just go back to these verses. Start with 57. It'd be easy to go read these verses and get caught up in the moment by the miraculous circumstances, wouldn't it? I mean, it'd be easy to let your mind and heart even dream a little bit and wonder what it would be like to be Zacharias and Elizabeth at this moment. They finally get their baby because you're excited for them personally. But I say, look. Look, God sovereignly and supernaturally opened up Elizabeth's womb, people. God sovereignly and unilaterally muted Zacharias and likely caused him to go deaf so that there could be only one voice that he would hear, his Lord's. And now the miracle baby is born and Zacharias speaks again. And that's miraculous indeed, but I urge you, don't let it overshadow the much bigger miracle that takes place here. There is a bigger miracle that takes place. Do you believe in miracles, anybody? If you're a Christian, you believe in miracles. And don't let this warm, tender-hearted story rob you of the big miracle that takes place here. And this is the miracle. A heart of stone was transformed into a heart of flesh. This is the miracle of a changed heart. When relatives and neighbors go above Elizabeth's head, when they go above her head after she refuses their advances and expectations, and she says the baby's name will be John, Zacharias definitively and without hesitation, without the same wondering and doubt that got him into this mess in this first place and got him mute, he definitively and resolutely writes his name is John. Period. Done. Verse 63. And it says that once his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed. Verse 64. Not because he said the right words, but because finally his heart was in the right place. It wasn't the act of naming his son John that gave him his voice back. It was the fact that it signified the miracle of a changed and a revived heart. And John remembered why he was a priest now in the first place. John remembered why he was a priest, and he obeyed and he honored God from the inside out. You see, though God had provided for and blessed him immensely, Zacharias had developed the mindset of a victim. This is what happened to him. This is why he got in trouble in the first place. God had provided him for him abundantly, superfluously. And he developed the mindset of a victim. He no longer was truly grateful for his provision, for the daily grace that God had provided him. He wasn't grateful for that anymore. Instead, he began feeling like he was deprived of an essential thing in life. Something that everybody else got to enjoy. All the while, taking for granted the immensity of what God had provided for him. Any of you understand? Where God has provided for you so abundantly, and you focus on the thing that you don't have? And for Zacharias, so many people did not get to experience what he got to experience, might I add. The honor and the blessing and the privilege of having spiritual children. Leading people to God's heart. They didn't get that. But he says, I want that and I want that too. And he got sucked into the downward spiral that a lot of us do of disappointment. That it's hard to get out of that spiral. Where things don't go the way we want it to. And we start sucking wind. And we start think, forget it, God. If you're not going to do what I say, you're not going to act like my genie, forget you. You know what I'm talking about. That vortex that sucks you into feeling like you've been deprived, that you've been unjustly dealt with, like you don't have what you really want. And then it sends you chasing other people's treasures while neglecting and leaving unguarded the treasures of your own that God has generously, faithfully, lovingly handcrafted and designed just for you. And all you can do is, but I don't have that. Oh, I long for that. And let me make a side comment here, guys. Let me just get off the text and let me make a side comment, please. And let me remind you that the biggest, baddest, most essential, rock-solid truth in this universe is this. The most solid truth that you can chomp your teeth on is this. That if you have Jesus Christ, you have it all. If you have Jesus Christ, you have it all. If you have Jesus Christ, you have it all. As C.S. Lewis reminded us, he who has Christ and everything else has no more than he who has Christ only. And as I'm wont to do, I often remind you, I'm going to add that he who has Christ and everything else most usually always has less. So please hear me. Please hear me. TD, listen. There is a basic truth in life that you need to know. And that's this. In this life, you cannot have it all. In this life, you cannot have it all. And if you try, you can lose what you do have. So I say you better know what you must have and you must keep. You better have your priorities and your value system really in order, because it's going to be taken away. You better know what the non-negotiables in your life are. Your unshakable, unbreakable. The things that you absolutely need in this life and what you don't. And then be satisfyingly content with the abundance that He's given you. And let the Lord take care of the rest. Let Him have the blessing of showing you and showering you with His presence and His face and His love. Let Him have the joy of surprising you at how He loves you so perfectly. If you don't, you'll arrive at the place Zacharias did, where he had lost the wonder of faith. And he had humanized and reduced his faith down to priestly duties, saying prayers that he had memorized, leading rituals according to his training, going through the motions of the priesthood until his retirement. He had become crusty and he had developed the mindset of a victim. And so God sent him into 9 months of boot camp. Not, might I add, I'm going to just give you a little tip about the, spoiler alert, not so much for him, but for whom he would need to be at this 9-month boot camp so that he could be the man that John needed him to be. Because behind every great man is a great woman and a great support system and a great people behind them. Behind any great person are people who are supporting him. And he'd have to be a lot tougher and a lot sharper and with a lot more resolve and a lot more on fire and a lot more truthful and a lot more grateful if John was going to do what John would have to do and John was being called to do. He was going to need to be better than he was. And so God put him in this training school to actually know how to do this right. And so we see after these 9 months of silence, we've seen that this boot camp served as God's laboratory. The laboratory where he changed Zacharias' heart. Where the old dog did learn new tricks. And where you may very well need to pay a visit to. But some of us here, I know, I'm convinced, need to pay a visit to where Zacharias went. Because your faith has gotten crusty and old and rote. Some of the seniors here, who I have the highest expectations of, started to learn how to coast and get involved distracted and into other things that last for a season. And maybe forsaking an opportunity that can impact for a lifetime. But now Zacharias, his heart is new. His attitude is fresh. And his faith is alive. And it's not because he's been given what he's always wanted and always thought he needed, a son. That's not the reason why he's fresh now. It's not the reason why he's new. I finally got what I wanted. Thank you, Lord. Now I'll do anything I want for you want me to. It's not because of that. It's because he has been given what his heart really did want and need. A real relationship with the living God. It's what your heart desperately needs. And mine. It's what our hearts are actually truly restless for. And that's why all our pursuits and filling of our time and mind and heart and space and everything else will only lead us to further frustration and disconnectedness with life until we land there. Like Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." You can tell that Zacharias is a new man. How? Look at the way he responds to his baby's arrival. Look at the way he responds to his baby's arrival. Look with me. He knows that his baby is the Lord's now. And so that's why he emphatically gives the final word. His name is John. He's not even mine. The Lord told me to name him. He's his. He says John. It's John. You see, if Zacharias had been thinking the way he used to think, if he still had that old heart, he might have thought that John was really his son, not the Lord's. Then he would have been lamenting the fact that John wouldn't carry on his name. Then he'd probably just try to figure out a way, maybe I can give him a middle name, John Zacharias, or something like that. Like apparently was the custom, at least among his extended family, who automatically assumed that his name would be Zacharias. Verse 61, "There's no one among your relatives who's called by that name." They were flabbergasted. But when he spoke, finally, when Zacharias spoke, it says, you know, his name is John, he wrote down, and once he said that, his mouth was open, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak. The first instance in 9 months that he speaks, and it says that once he spoke, he was filled with the Lord, and the people shook. And which is a strange phenomenon for Zacharias. Because if this was the same old Zacharias, if it's the same old you, and if it's the same old me, who just happened to regain his voice after all these months, the reaction would have been different. It would have been a reaction of joy. Oh, he's got his voice back. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for his voice coming back. You know, like when someone recovers from an illness, you're excited about that. It's good to have you back kind of feeling. That's what it would have been like if Zacharias spoke with the same, if he was the same guy, because that's the way he would have sounded. They would have recognized it. But this was a different man who spoke with a different power and with a different authority and a different countenance and presence with a different sound in his voice. And it left people disturbed, moved, and challenged. Verse 65, he spoke and it says, fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. You see, he was being talked about in all the hill country of Judea, and they were in fear. Zacharias became the forerunner to the forerunner, his son John, who when John spoke, people trembled too. John was like the second Zacharias. Note that this reaction, when John spoke with the power of the Lord, not John, Zechariah spoke with the power of the Lord. Notice that this is not an atypical reaction when the Lord is present in holiness. It's not atypical. Turn with me to John chapter 18. Quickly, please. Our time is running. Turn with me to John chapter 18. Turn with me to John chapter 18. Everyone there? Follow me from verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Okay, now Judas, who was betraying him, knew this place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, normally a Roman cohort is a battalion of 600 men. That's what a cohort is by definition. I'm not sure if it really was that many or not, but that's what it says. It says, he came with a Roman cohort and with officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they all came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. They were ready to do battle. They were ready to finally get this Jesus. Even if it took 600 of them, there's no way Jesus is getting away now. Verse 4, Jesus saw them, and therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, Jesus went forth. Jesus went to meet with them, and he said this, whom do you seek? He did it strategically. Listen, Jesus did this strategically. It's not because he didn't know. Of course he knew, but he was trying to get them to say, watch, watch, watch. They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to him, I am he. And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And when therefore he said to them, I am he, what happened? What happened? Verse 6. What happened? What happened? 600 men, plus, plus. Jesus says, I am he. And you're wondering, it's like dominoes. It's like the ultimate bowling game, you know? Boom, 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 all the pins fall down. And what did he do? You're wondering, all he said was, I am he. What was he doing? I mean, huh? I mean, it's like you kind of could think like he might have had major, major halitosis. And then, you know, oh man, and then, you know, knocked out or whatever. Here's what I think happened. He said, I am he. I am who I am. I am who sent you. Like a bigot. You know who you're dealing with. And boom! Whatever it was, he decided to show a little bit of who he really was. Just gave him a little so that later on, I don't have time to go over it, so that later on when they get back up and they go, man, what was that that hit us? You know, it must have been an earthquake or something. Then Jesus says, okay, if it's me you're after, take me. And he got them to say what he wanted. that it was them, leave my disciples alone. And then, knowing that he has so much power, they say, you know, I can imagine, they say, okay, you, Flavius, go get him. And he's like, me? You know, and he just, and Jesus might have messed around with him. You know, it's, no, you guys go get him. You know what I mean? Because one little thing, and he's, but he, in his ultimate strength and power, is laying down his life, but showing them, I'm laying it down. You're not taking it because I could do whatever I want with you. But it shows you when the presence of God is there and when he wants, boom, people leave in fear. And so it was. And might I tell you, whenever anyone encounters the living God, one thing you'll notice is this. Nobody is left bored. Nobody is left bored when they encounter the real God. If you read through Scripture, you'll see people left changed in a variety of ways. They're left in fear. They're left shattered. They're left broken. They're left humbled. They're left forgiven. They're left overcome. They're left renewed. They're left grateful. They're left prostrate. They're left overwhelmed with joy. They're left worshipful. A whole host of things are left with, but one thing they're not left with is bored. They're never left being bored. And my friends, if you're bored with God today, that's because you're not meeting with the true and living God. You're not meeting with Him. And for whatever reason, either you're sheltering yourself from Him, or I'm sheltering yourself from Him, or I'm boring, or you're boring, or it's a combination thereof. But we're both boring. But one thing I know is God's not boring. And we've got to do whatever it takes to get before the Holy God, because once He's set in the right place, everything falls into place. My life has been absolutely transformed and changed. I've been nothing like my life was before I knew the Lord. It's been one amazing... there's not a boring thing about my life since I've come to know Him. He is not boring. You can tell Zacharias is a new man also by the song that he uttered and the benediction he pronounced, which we'll go over in our next message. But one thing you can tell is that Zacharias, during those 9 months, met with God. It wasn't boring. What's in a name? Quickly. The name God means God is gracious, or graced by God. The name John means graced by God. As a reminder here, that this was an act of the grace of God that he was born. Can you think of anything more appropriate to name John than this? I mean, it's why early on the angel made it clear to Zacharias in verse 13, and you shall call him John. His name will be a reminder that it's all by God's grace. All of it! Every time you call his name, you will be reminded, Zacharias, that God has been and continues to be gracious. Every time you say John, you'll be reminded that your life has been graced by God, because it means graced by God. And so what we see here in the birth of John the Baptist, we see that his birth signifies a new start, a new way, a new beginning with a new name. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the first prophet after 400 years of no prophets and of God being silent to his nation. He is the prophet that links the Old and the New Testaments and connects them together. He's the one ushering in the new covenant, a new baptism and a new method of identity, a new community, not in bloodline, but in faith and repentance. That this new community would not be formed by whose parents we are ours, but by what faith we profess and live by. So, commentator David Gooding asked this question in the naming of John. He asks, why must Zacharias and Elizabeth deliberately break the connection between the child and his family tradition? Why does this have to happen? Especially if, as they claimed, he was destined to be the illustrious forerunner of the Messiah. Why does Zacharias and Elizabeth have to deliberately break that connection between the child and the family tradition? Why does that have to happen? Now, he asks the question, he doesn't answer it. But I have an idea why, and so I'm going to try to answer it for us. It's a good question. But listen to me. John was supposed to be the forerunner of the Messiah of the world. Not just of his family, and not just of the Jews, but of the entire world. So giving him a proper name wasn't about continuing some neat little family tradition that's kind of cute. Identifying him primarily with his family. Because John, like all children, was not God, was not his parents, he was God's. God owned him, and like all of us, John was going to be raised up for a purpose, for his purpose. John had a purpose in this life, just as you have a purpose in this life, and that purpose isn't to be, you know, fat and happy and rich and die with a lot of money. You have a distinct purpose. Get about the business of finding out what that is and live it out. So God wanted John's identity primarily to be tied up and linked with him, not with his family. Now, you know how I asked you earlier in your small groups to consider how hard it would be to be the one to let a whole people who are comfortable in what they are doing know that what they are doing is wrong, doing life wrong, doing it wrong, doing God wrong. Remember how I said that there's a new way, a right way that God meant all along? But they've been blind to it and they've been suppressing God so that they can just stay comfortable and not have to change their lives. I mean, how difficult would that be anyway? How hard do you think that would be to go against family, extended family, culture? I sometimes feel like that's my task here. Not only at TD, but at NBCLA. And it's not easy. Well, this was John's task, and it was a lot harder than my task. Mine's just a little bit difficult sometimes, but mostly it's not that bad. John's task was going to be a lot harder. After 400 years of God's silence in Israel, he would be the one to do just that. To open the doors and pave the way for the one who would bring in a new covenant. The fulfillment of the old covenant, not the utter demolition of the old covenant. You see, in antiquity, in the ancient days, when a king was coming to visit your city, there were people called heralds who would go early to the towns and herald the fact that the king was coming or someone very important was coming. And so they'd come in and say, hear ye, you know, and they'd come and set the pave and pave the way because the king was coming. Announce the good news and prepare the people ahead of time so they can be properly, you know, receiving his arrival and his visitation. That's why we sing that song, Hark the Herald Angels, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And it's not like Hark the Herald, like H-A-R-O-L-D, like his name's not Harold. It's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's not Hark the Herald as angels. It's Hark, stop, hark, like, here, the herald angels sing, the ones who proclaim glory to the newborn king. It was John's task to open the doors as a herald. It was Jesus' task to walk through those doors and bring in that new covenant, that new way of thinking, and to be the fulfillment of all the prophecies of old, that Jesus would be the gospel incarnate, the great, great news that Israel had been longing for in its actuality, and to fulfill the Jew's greatest desire. The greatest desire of the Jew, the true Jew, was for God to come near. And that's what Emmanuel means, God with us. But how hard would it be for him to do that? How hard would it be to do this? To change a whole culture, to change a whole direction, to change a whole artificially strengthened edifice of a religion where everybody's got their comfort, everyone's got their seats of power. How hard would it be to undo the mafia? I mean, how hard would it be? Well, these two cousins, who both knew exactly why they walked this earth and who it is that they lived for and answered to, these two cousins were both murdered in their efforts. John was executed by beheading. Jesus was executed via crucifixion. So how hard would it be? Pretty hard, I'd say, huh? Pretty hard. History confirms the difficulty of this from the beginning of civilization all the way up to the present. I mean, even in our country's short history, I mean, from Lincoln's paradigm shifting of changing abolition of changing the slavery from and abolishing slavery, what did that do? That landed him murdered at Ford Theater. Or Martin Luther King Jr.'s work for racial equality, which landed him murdered as well. This is the climate that John will find himself in when he grows up. These are the pressures he will have to face. So as his father, and as a leading priest in that false system, what do you think is going on in Zacharias' mind as he realizes this will be his task? To prepare his son for this task. Whose faces do you think come to his mind as he's starting to think of the ramifications of what he must do? What relationships do you think he's thinking about? What conversations is he anticipating? Who is he worried about? What repercussions will there be when Zacharias has to turn his back on the things that he had been trained and steeped in? And how will the people respond? And he already lets on that that change is already in process. He already lets on to this when he names his son John instead of Zacharias, breaking tradition and custom and expectation. And then the questions are raised, how is he going to raise John? Would you just think, put yourself in someone else's shoes for a minute? Just think, be Zacharias for a moment. How is he going to raise John? Is John even going to be able to survive in a Jewish school? Learning one thing, but then knowing he's going to be the one who's going to be leading people away from that very thing. Would it even be wise for them to enroll John there? What about socially? Socially, well, first of all, people are going to think he's your grandson, right? When I remember, you know, my dad was 50 years older than me. And when I went to school, people thought he was my grandpa. They say, hey, is that your grandpa? I said, no, he's my dad. But that's nothing. But you know John's going to be different. You know it. He'll know it. They'll know it. What's it going to be like for him? Do you think it would be better for you and Elizabeth maybe to pour yourselves into him in the remaining years you have of your old lives? Maybe to prepare the way for the one who will prepare the way? Maybe it's time for you to give all you got and fortify him, to dig his well deep, to deepen and strengthen his roots, to develop his mettle. Maybe you ought to be thinking about preparing him and focusing him for his calling and purpose in life so that he won't get distracted or seduced by Vanity Fair, for those of you who know Pilgrim's Progress. And if you don't, you need to. I was going to read to you what it's like to train for some special mission, but I left my iPad at home. But I was going to read for you the requirements of the Navy SEALs who prepare for the mission. Just look it up, Navy SEALs training, and you'll go like, it's ridiculous. But it's so that they can train to be able to handle the situation when it comes. And if they can't handle it in practice, there's no way they're going to handle it when their life is on the line. These are the guys who took out Bin Laden, the guys who have special operations. And they have to go through special change. They have to remove themselves from society and for months and months because they've got to focus and they've got to train themselves. Maybe that's a wise thing to do. Because they wean themselves from civilian comforts. I mean, these comforts cannot be what we rely on, but yet it's often what we rely on for our lives, for our moods, for our happiness. When we're in this world, if we're going to be soldiers for Jesus Christ, guys, we can't be concerned about being comfortable. I mean, if you think like this and you need every little thing to keep you happy, unable to really function well when things really aren't comfy and cushy and going your way, you're too soft to be on a major mission. To be on a mission, to be effective, requires toughness, requires fortitude, requires focus, requires understanding what your mission is. The SEALs know this as they train. And they prepare to make sure they give themselves every chance to succeed and accomplish the mission that is set before them. They can rest and enjoy themselves later when they get home. But they can do so with the satisfaction of knowing that they did what their country asked of them to do. And I think we can learn from them. Because so many of us can wait till we get to our real home, can't we? Oh, we can wait. I don't need to go there anytime soon. There's no rush. But I can't wait for the satisfaction of knowing I did what I could for my country, heaven. I did what my country asked of me. When the President of the Universe awards to me that badge of honor that says, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." Does that moment ever enter your mind, guys? Does that moment ever enter your mind where you actually see a smile on your president's face, your Lord's face, looking upon you with pride and with thanksgiving? Does that moment ever occur to you? Are you shooting for that moment? When I asked Ravi Zacharias what his greatest desire was, if you haven't seen the interview on the TD blog, please do. But this isn't in there. But when I asked him, what's the greatest desire? His answer was to win the divine accolade. Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm just going to read to you to close an excerpt from this book, Lord Fulgrim's Letters, which gives you an insight into Satan's way for detracting and distracting and getting you to be less than your best. How to knock a Christian down. How to keep a Christian lukewarm. And so I wanted to read this to you. I don't have time because I want you to finish up in for 15 minutes in your small group. Maybe I can lead with it next time perhaps. Maybe you can remind me of that. But I want you to go in. I want you to be thinking about some of these things. I want you to close and take 15 minutes together. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you will help guide this time to help these young people to stay, to be seals, to stay the course, and to give you a chance to really prod into their hearts. Give their leaders skill, punctuality, and being able to go decisively and skillfully to where they need to go. Guide them, I ask, and I pray that you might emerge having received one or two or three more hearts turned towards you this night. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. All right, get back into your small groups, please. And you'll close out with a few questions of consideration. So do it quickly. We don't have too much time left.